The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Howdy. If you have a Bible, grab John chapter 21. That'll help you. And I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll pray and jump in. But while you're turning, let me say my name is Ben Stewart. I work at a ministry called Breakaway Ministries down in College Station. Yeah, we work with the Aggies. And it's a wonderful thing. And we are big fans, my wife and I, of this church. We went here when we lived in Dallas and love the community here. Your pastors, quite a few of them actually, are up in Seattle, if you don't know. They are providing leadership to a conference for young church planters, for people who want to take the body of Christ and begin new churches somewhere around the country. So I'm just thrilled that they get to do that, that this community of young pastors is going to get to hear from the leadership here and all that God has been doing here with the hopes to encourage them. And so I'm thrilled they're there, and I'm happy to be here to fill in for them while they pursue that worthy endeavor. So pray for them, and if you got it, let's read John 21 and jump in. Starting in verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to him, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' And this he said to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Peter turned and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and said, 'Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?' And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it's my will that he remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me.'" Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that in these next few minutes together, as we gather around your word, you would show us what it is to follow you, even after we have tremendously failed. God, there's not one of us in here who isn't scarred by sin, not just sin general, the evil of the world, but by our own violations of our own conscience, how much more yours. And God, we come in here wearing scars and carrying heavy loads, and I pray you would show us what it is to encounter a Jesus who sees us and says, "Follow me anyway." And I want to ask you, if you would, to just take a minute and talk to him and ask him to teach you something. I think God wants to release some burdens from some people tonight. And so I'm just hoping you would take this second right here and just ask him, "Lord, please teach me. Please help me see what you have to say." And then if you would, please pray for me that God would speak clearly through me tonight and it would make sense. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was not a Disney child growing up. Didn't watch many of those shows. Wasn't until high school that I actually even watched a Disney movie. It was when I broke my femur and was confined to a bed for 2 weeks. One of the nurses who was watching me decided we were going to have a Disney day. And so we watched about six in a row. Now, I don't know what your Disney threshold is. Maybe some of you parents, it's rather high. For me, I found that mine was about four movies, okay? That's where I about top out till I got to a place where I felt like it was slowly just sort of stealing my will to live, all right? So around number six, I was just like, please turn it off. No more dancing bears. I can't handle it, all right? But it wasn't until late high school that I ever went to watch a Disney movie in the theater, and it was The Lion King. And I'm about to reveal some plot to The Lion King, so if you haven't seen it, close your ears, because I'm going to spoil it. But I'll never forget sitting there, and there was a time where, you know, the king lion, Mufasa, kind of falls, and he's not getting up. And I'll never forget kind of watching the movie, and there between the two seats, I see this adorable little face of like just an elementary school kid kind of turn, look at his dad, and go, "Why isn't he getting up, Daddy?" And I just remember going, "Oh, God, that's the saddest thing I've ever heard." I'm like, "Disney, why? The children, think of the children." But more than that scene, there was another that stood out to me, some reality in the movie. Do you remember the little guy, how it impacted the son? Was his dad's death his fault? No, there were bigger forces in play for that. And yet he knew that in the midst of all that chaos, he had disobeyed his father's will. He had disrespected the king. And so when tragedy unfolded, what did he do? He ran. And there was a land that needed him. There were a people that were hurting and needed his help, right? But he was far away. Where was he? Kicking it with his buddies, right? Needs over here, he's over here. Was it a terrible life? No, it wasn't that bad. He made some little friends, right? Little war dog, Makuna Matata, or however that goes, right? But the tragedy was, where there was need, he was far away. And he had tried to cover the shame with a cocoon of distraction. Right? Now, why do I mention that to you? Because in ministry, and I haven't been in a whole long, but I've been in long enough to see this, I see a lot of people right there, right? There was a passion for Jesus. Maybe it was in high school. I've talked to a lot of dudes. There's a couple times I've been to bars, and it's like normal. People ask what I do. I tell them I'm a minister, and they're like, "Dude, I was in Young Life." And then they kind of look around, and they're like, "Yeah." And you can tell they understand that somewhere they derailed. And I don't say anything to them like, "Oh, really?" You know, I don't do any of that, but I can just see a shame cover over them. Because there was a time they were chasing and something happened, a decision, a series of decisions, some social pressure, and then years of living in a place far from where God meant for them to be. I remember buying a wallet one time. I went to a luggage store to buy one of those like little thin ones you hide in your pants, you know, when you go to Europe and don't want people to steal your money. And I walk into this place and I'm buying one of those, and this lady comes up and she says, "Hey, where are you traveling to?" And I tell her, "Well, I'm going to Venezuela on a mission trip." She's like, "Oh, that's so cool. We used to go with..." And then she didn't even finish the sentence. She looked down and never made eye contact with me again. And then she said, "Yeah, my brother still does stuff like that." And you could just see the shame wash over her. And this wall came up. I don't want to deal with that because I was chasing him. Something happened and I'm not. And forget just propositional other people. What about us, right? I mean, I don't know about you. My youth camp experience was all kind of crazy, right? I would go to camp as a kid, and for the first three or four days, everyone lived like crazy, all right? Smoking, drinking 40s, all right? I mean, I had a really weird camp experience. But by Thursday night, everybody got saved, right? And the band would be playing, and people would get all emotionally drawn in. The speaker would go. We'd lock pinkies and sing "Friends Are Friends Forever." And then we always had open mic night. And man, all of us would take turns getting up into the mic, saying, "I'm never going to do that anymore." And everyone's like, "He's never going to do it anymore." Like, "And I'm going to share Christ with everyone at my school." And like, "He's going to do it. He's the next Billy Graham. I'm going to tell my dad I love him. Finally, spread the love." Everyone's making promises. Everyone's affirming him in that. And I can't think of a single one of us that didn't go home and within 2 weeks' time break every promise and find ourselves sitting on our floor surrounded by our addictions going, I don't know what just happened. But I guarantee you, for most of us, we lived our normative high school experience feeling a deep sense of shame that drove us into not radical sin, but drove us into complete ineffectiveness for the kingdom of God. And some of you, you've been living there for years. Some of you, it's just been happening this week. You took some wrong turns. And now who knows what God thinks of you? And so what I want to do tonight is answer that question. What does God do with us? What does God do with a group of people who make promises, who say, my allegiance is with you, but we start making decisions that lead us far from storming the gates of hell for his name's sake? What does he do with us? What does he think of you when you fail big time? Well, I want to look at that by looking at the life of Peter. I know probably all of you know who Peter is. He was a disciple of Jesus, walked close by him. And Peter was that guy that was kind of all heart and maybe half head, right? He just didn't really think things through. He was kind of a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, right? Which isn't always a bad thing, right? Makes a great fullback, okay? You don't need a guy that needs to think through it all. Just put your head down and go, okay? And so there are sometimes being wired like that helped him out, right? So like in that major moment in Jesus' life when he looked at his disciples and said, who do you think I am? He was the first one to fire. I think you're the Son of God. Good job, Peter. But a couple seconds later, he starts giving Jesus advice, like, hold on, Messiah, you got this all wrong. Let me map it out for you. All right, and starts trying to tell him how to do his life. Peter's not always thinking it through. Like, so in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he's falling asleep. Jesus wants him to pray. He's not into it, but he wakes up and suddenly sees all these troops around him, right, surrounding them with weapons and flames. And you remember Peter gets up and he pulls out a fishing knife to attack him, right? The craziest part about that is, do you remember the book of Luke tells you they had two swords? And literally, he'll pull out a fishing knife, right? You're like, Peter, at least grab some heavier artillery, right? But he's like, everyone back up. Get back up, Lord. I got this, right? And he's going to fight him with a fishing knife. And then he goes after that dude to kill him, right? Just cuts off an ear, right? Trying to end a guy and just gets a lobe. I mean, he's not a real organized human being. Jesus tells him to knock it off. And they arrest Jesus and take him to that courtyard, and you remember they beat him and they mock him, and Peter follows and he enters into that place and watches his whole nation, his entire peer group, denying his king. And there in that moment, with all his adrenaline sapped out, he sits around a fire, and you remember that little girl says, hey, don't you know that guy? And he just says, no, I don't. And he's asked again, are you sure? Because you look like a dude, I think, tracked with him. He's like, no, I don't. Third time, do you remember what he does? Just to prove to them he's not really one of those holy people, he starts cussing like a sailor again. Just to show him I'm not like him. I don't know anything about that. And at that moment, not only does that rooster crow, right, that Jesus told him was coming. Do you remember? Book of Luke tells us Jesus looked straight at him. And Peter left and he cried. And the sad thing is, I think a lot of us know what that feels like. To violate not only our own conscience, but what we know is the express will of our King. What's God going to do with people like us? Well, chapter 21 of John, it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself. What is this? What are these things? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Died, didn't stay dead, and starts appearing to his disciples. It's confusing to them. They don't understand it. He's not hanging around long, but it's getting some expectation and some hope built up. And so he shows up to the girls once. The book of Mark tells us he comes to his lady disciples, and he tells them, hey, tell the boys and Peter to meet me in Galilee. Peter, you screwed up. I want you with me. And so they go to Galilee. And when they arrive there, it's interesting, they get there meaning to wait on Jesus. But Peter makes a decision in verse 3. Peter, who has walked far away from the God he swore to love forever. And he arrives at the Sea of Galilee, and in verse 3, and it says, and Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, why would he go fishing? Some people say maybe it's for fun. No, it's not for fun, all right? They fish all night long. That's not good times, right? Some people say, maybe you wanted to make a little money on the side. I don't really buy that either. You got to look at who's speaking and what they're saying, okay? This is Peter saying, I'm going fishing. It would be like for me, if I was to walk into my living room sometime next week and tell my wife, hey, I think I'm going to go play basketball. Her mental image instantly would be of me putting some shorts on, going to the little park by her house, and just trying to dribble that ball and get into the hoop, right? But we all remember in the 90s when Jordan came to that press conference. Remember after that unfortunate little foray into baseball? And he sat there and said the exact same thing. I am going to play basketball. And that meant a whole different thing, right? I don't think anybody in that crowd thought for a second he was going to go shoot around in the driveway with his kid, right? We knew this is Jordan. This is a career move. This is millions of dollars. This is a whole new direction. And so here you got Peter, who's a fisherman all his life, right? That was what he grew up doing. Right until that moment that Jesus said, hey, you know what? You used to do this. Now I want you fishing with me. And so Peter looks in this moment, and I think he sees that he's denied his Lord. He's hearing rumors of him coming around, but he just doesn't know if he's qualified for the game anymore. So he takes a regressive step. He goes back to the familiar. He's not going on mission trips anymore. He kind of fell out of the Bible study deal, and he's just going back to the places he used to go. He says, hey, I'm going to go fishing. I think shame has pulled him in a different direction. And it's interesting. He's not alone. Verse 3 says, and they said, we'll go with you. Peter's a leader. It's interesting, when I was in high school, I remember as a freshman, we had a group of juniors start a Bible study with us. And man, it was so cool to have these older guys tell us about how to follow Christ in high school. And then senior year came around, and they didn't call the Bible study back together. And as we watched them, we saw that they had kind of ditched that whole scene and were partying, sleeping with their girlfriends. And I remember for us, it was so confusing and devastating. And I don't know that we ever really recovered in high school. And it's interesting, Peter as a leader says, I'm going fishing. And they say, we'll go too. It's funny how many people, when they kind of rationalize sin, will go, oh, it's just my life. It's never just your life. We're all knit together. You're an influencer. And they get on the boat with him. And then it says at the end of verse 3, and they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Why'd they catch nothing? We're going to find out later. You know what it is? It's God. It's God jacking with his kids. And that's what he does. Is he going to let you go and waste your life? No. Now he's got a plan for you. And so he begins by complicating things. And then in verse 4, it says, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. In the midst of their frustration, Jesus is going to enter the scene again. But look at verse 4. It says, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't they know? What's going on with that? Have you ever noticed that? Whenever Jesus shows up after the resurrection, people aren't recognizing him. What's going on with that? Does the resurrection body look different? Do they just not believe it's Jesus? I can't even believe it. Is he disfigured because Revelation tells us he's the only person in eternity that will still bear his scars? What is it? You know what I think it is, based on my understanding of Scripture? I think it's his sense of humor. I think it's him jacking with people. I mean, you see it in one chapter earlier. When Mary Magdalene comes up to the tomb, do you remember she runs in and she sees the two angels dressed in white, no mistaking who they are, and she says, where's the Lord? And they're like, hey, he's not from here. And so she turns around and says, she looks right at Jesus. And he says, why are you crying? He knows why she's crying. And then he says, who are you looking for? He knows who she's looking for. Why is he doing that? And then you see, she keeps the conversation going, well, I'm looking for my Lord and I can't find him. And you're like, why is she not figuring that out? And it says later in that text, it's because she thought he was the gardener. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's not because he came floating in like Mary. Like, that's what gardeners do nowadays. It wasn't that. I think Jesus was messing with the bushes going, hey, are you crying? What's going on? She's like, I don't know. And he's like, who are you looking for? Because all it takes for him to recognize, it says, and then he looked at her and said, Mary. And she was like, Jesus, right? I think he's messing with her. He's crazy. You see it in the book of Luke. Remember, two disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus, and he comes walking along and hears them talking about what's been going on in Jerusalem. And he says, what are you talking about? And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been happening these days? And he goes, what things? He knows what things. Then they start telling him about his own death. And he's like, oh, that's interesting. And he goes, wait a minute, wasn't that to fulfill prophecies in Scripture? And starts unpacking the Old Testament to them, still not letting them know who he is. And then it says they arrive at their destination, and it says he pretends that he's walking further. They start going off, and he's like, right, and just starts cruising until they invite him to dinner. And it says right at that moment, he breaks bread, and he's like, dudes, it's me. And then he's gone. He disappears. So he waits till the 7-mile trip is over, and they're like, that was Jesus. So they run back 7 miles to Jerusalem, go to where the other disciples are hiding, say, we just saw Jesus insane. They're like, I'm not sure if I believe you. And right in the middle of that panic, it says Jesus just appears to them and says, peace be with you, which I think is funny because it says he terrifies all of them. He's like, peace be with you. And they're like, oh, God, the opposite of that. And then right in that moment, to prove to them that he's really resurrected from the dead, there he is. They haven't seen him. They saw him die. Now he's back to life. And he goes, does anyone have any fish? They go, yeah. And he just starts eating fish, which I think is the most hilarious thing. That's one of those things called internal proofs. You know that's true because no one would have made that up, right? I'm back from the dead. And for my next trick, who has some salmon? So what's Jesus doing when he comes up to these guys? No fish. And when he walks up to him, look in verse 5. It says, so Jesus said to them, and if you got an NIV, this is tragic, because the NIV says he calls them like brothers or something like that. He does not use the word for brothers. He uses the word for children. And he uses the masculine form. Literally, he says, little boys. And then he asks the question in a construct that assumes a negative answer. Literally, he goes, as he stands on the shore, hey, little boys, you don't have any fish, do you? He's messing with them. What's his first interaction with them? Is he screaming from the shore? What are you doing in a boat? No, he starts to kind of play with them. He's almost humorous about it. He says, hey, you don't have any fish, do you? He says, hey, this lifestyle choice that you've been following, it's not really working, is it? And I love their answer. Do you see their answer? Just one word. No. You can almost hear the tension in it, right? Like they're out there and like, can he see the net? Who is this guy? Because they don't know it's Jesus yet. And yet in verse 6, it says, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, some of you say, hey, I remember that passage. Can't catch any fish, move the net to the other side, whole bunch of fish, can't even pull it in. I've heard of that one. Well, you might have read it in this text. You might have read it in Luke 5. Because this isn't the first time we've seen this. Jesus did this exact same miracle before. Now, when did he do it? I'll tell you when he did it. When he first called Peter. And do you remember that moment? I mean, Peter, I love the way the movie Jesus of Nazareth does it. Some movies do it, you know, where Jesus shows up and says, hey, let's go out and try to catch fish. And he says, I've been trying all night and caught nothing, yet I'll go. Some movies, he like says it in a way that doesn't even make sense. He's like, we have fished all night and caught nothing, and yet at your will, we will go. And you're like, what is that even? That inflection doesn't make any sense. But if you watch the movie Jesus of Nazareth, you see Peter's frustration. He comes in and Jesus says, hey, let's go fishing. And he's like, I just fished all night, caught nothing. You're going to take me out again? What were you again? A carpenter? You know how to do this better than me? That's brilliant. And you just see him frustrated in this movie. And so he takes him out there and he's complaining the whole way. Oh, a carpenter turned prophet, even better, you know? And yet Jesus tells him how to cast a net and he can't pull the fish in. And in that moment, scripture tells us Peter hit his knees. And do you remember he said, get away from me, Lord. I'm not a good person. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm here to do. He said, I'm here to change your life. You follow me because I'm making you a fisher of men. Now, why is that significant here? Because that's how their relationship began. That was the beautiful moment when Jesus first looked Peter in the face and said, you're coming with me. You're coming with me. And now Peter has denied him in front of God and everybody. How do you feel when you've done that? How do you feel at 2 a.m.? When that thing you said you'd never do again, you just did again. Well, Peter's sitting on the boat, and Jesus makes a decision to recreate that exact miracle where he called Peter into relationship to begin with. Isn't that beautiful? It's not Nathaniel's miracle, not a fig tree there, not Matthew's calling, no tax booth. It's Peter's. It's Jesus saying, hey, remember where we started this? It's still on. I haven't cast you aside. Nothing's changed. And so that's why in the next verse, do you see in verse 7 says that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself. I think it's because John really understood that Jesus loves him. And I hope that some of you will really grab that tonight. And it says, so the disciple that Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. Do you see that? John knew what was happening. He knew how Peter felt. He saw this miracle being recreated. So he grabs Peter and says, do you see what happened? That's the Lord. And so what does Peter do? I love it in verse 7, it says, and when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his armor garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He doesn't run from God, he runs towards him. And I love it, and this is sweet Peter again. He just pulls a full Forrest Gump, right? I mean, they're like, there he is. He's like, yeah, nah, all right, and just kind of jumps off the boat. And the best part is, it says he puts on his outer garment. I mean, I don't know how it works back then, but in every movie I've ever seen, like some guy who jumps in the water, always takes their jacket off to like, hold this, and then dives in, right? He goes, and he puts his jacket on, then dives into the sea. And I love this. You see the relationship of the disciples too, because listen to John in verse 8. I mean, you see all through scriptures kind of the interplay of Peter and John, but look at verse 8. It says, but the other disciples came in the little boat because they were only 100 yards away, right? They were not far from the land. Oh, and they were dragging the net of fish, right? You see, John is always a little bit more of a thinker. We're like, the rest of it just kind of rowed three times because we were right there. And then we carried the net. Thanks for nothing, Peter, right? But it says they show up on land, and I love this in verse 9. It says, when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Remember that. And it had fish laid on it. I love that too. Does Jesus need our help? No, he does not. And yet in verse 10, he says, bring some of the fish you caught anyway. He doesn't need us, but he lets us be a part anyway. Verse 11, it says, so Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. In verse 12, and Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. How does Jesus treat the wayward disciple? How does he teach those who loved him and have sworn allegiance to him and yet have forayed into sin? Does he condemn? Does he scream? Does he beat you? No. He cooks breakfast. I know for many of us, you know, it's easy to hear the testimony of the person who was a horrible mess before they came to Christ and then came to Christ and their life's wonderful. That's so convenient. You know, it's really tough for those of us who came to Christ early and are then making a horrible mess for our lives when we know better. That's a real hard story, isn't it? That's Peter's story. And how does Jesus come to him? He's not that voice that beats you up. He says, come and sit with me. To have someone sit at a meal with you is to invite them into relationship. And Jesus says, you haven't lost a connection with me. Let's sit together. That's grace. And when God comes towards you in your sin, even tonight, he does it with grace. That's the arm that always extends first. I remember for me, when I really grabbed this, it was when I was a youth pastor. I was, in that time in my life, first introduced to online pornography. And the sad thing is, it was by a student. And it wasn't on purpose. He was telling me how to use that crazy Google machine back when that was coming out. And I was trying to get together a slide presentation for our church. And many of you, unfortunately, know exactly what I'm going to say. You can type in the most innocent of words and get some very non-innocent images coming up. And that's not a sin, but the tragedy of this story is I didn't turn it off fast enough. And so I went to bed that night feeling like I think Adam and Eve felt when all was stripped away and the world suddenly got really cold and they realized they made a bad decision. Some of you know that moment real well. And I woke up that next day and asked Jesus to forgive me. And you know, you're sitting there like, I don't know. And then finally I decided I need to confess to my pastor because I did this at church. And so I walked into his office and I told him what I did. And then before he could say anything, I started listing off everything I was going to do to fix that and put different barricades in my life to never do that again because I wanted him to hear I was okay. And then when I was all done kind of unloading all that, I was waiting for the hammer to fall. What I got was him looking me right in the eye and saying, Ben, I love you. And then he started telling me specific things he appreciated about me. I wasn't ready for that. And then he said, and Ben, in Jesus' name, you're forgiven. And for some of you, I think that voice that whips you in your head, that beats you, I think too many of us ascribe that to the Lord. He doesn't do it that way. He doesn't do it that way. You know, there's a beautiful parallel to this in the Old Testament of the prophet Elijah. Do you remember him? Great servant of the Lord, brought the whole nation back to the Lord when they were worshiping other gods. He's the one who stepped forward, proclaimed the name of Yahweh all by himself. Fire came from heaven, all right? He prayed for no rain. It didn't rain for 3 years. He was a powerful minister of God. And then he found out that the queen wanted to kill him. So he just ran to the middle of the desert. Really not good PR for the name of, you know, Yahweh God, all right, of the Old Testament. And he lands when he's exhausted and he says, God, kill me now. And when God comes to him, he wakes him up and he doesn't kick him and say, what's the matter with you? Get yourself together. It says an angel shakes him awake and there's fresh bread and some water. And he says, eat. This journey was way too much for you. And so he eats and he goes back to sleep. He wakes him up again, feeds him again, lets him sleep some more. And it's after that rest, that tenderness, that he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God will always come to us with grace first. He extends a hand of kindness. He loves you. If you're his kid, he cherishes you. And when you sin, is he pleased with it? Heck no. But he doesn't come with a hammer. He comes with grace. And his kindness is what leads us to repentance. And so it's interesting. He comes to him with this display of that first miracle. The relationship with me is intact. And so he recreates that scene, but he doesn't stop there. He's going to move to recreate a second one. It's interesting, you see it in verse, let me start here, in the word charcoal fire. It's interesting, did you notice how kind of odd it is that it calls it charcoal fire? Like, why does it say that? Well, the truth is, it's a really weird word for fire. You get fire all over the Bible, right? But this word, charcoal fire, you only get twice. Only shows up twice in the whole Bible, you know that? Both in the book of John. One is this moment here. The other is the fire Peter was sitting around when he denied even knowing Jesus. So Jesus is going to recreate two moments. The moment we came to love each other and walk together. And the moment you really screwed up. Isn't that interesting? That's what grace does. He takes him to the moment and says, you're mine. But now we got to go back and deal with this moment. And that's what grace will do. Will grace pass over sin? No, grace will make you deal with it, right? He doesn't beat us, but he calls us to repent. And that's what he'll do with Peter. Looking further in the passage, it says, and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, it's interesting. I don't know if Peter caught on what was happening when he saw the charcoal fire. Part of me thinks maybe he did. Like, he saw that and he was like, oh, crud, right? I don't know how much fish he could even eat, right? Maybe he didn't catch on to that. Maybe he missed it. But I think verse 15 gives it to him when he calls him Simon, son of John. Because if you look through the Bible, he only calls him that four times. And they're always at major moments in their life together, right? It's like when your mom calls you by your full name, right? That's when you're like, okay, you're going to pay attention to what's coming. And so he looks at him and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, who are the these? Two people at two places it could be, right? He says, do you love me more than these? Who's that? Well, it could have been the other disciples. Because remember back at their last meal together, Peter said, hey, all these guys might fall away, but I won't. And so Jesus could be saying, do you still think you love me more than everybody else in this room? Or the grammar allows it, it could have been the fish. That Jesus had called him away from being a fisherman to walk with him, and he could have been holding the fish and saying, which do you love more? Why are you back here? Do you love me more than these? I don't know which it is. Part of me maybe thinks there was a disciple over there holding a fish, and he's like, do you love me more than these? And he's like, whoa. Right? And just kind of covers both of them. I don't know. But he says, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, you know that I do. And he says, and tend my sheep. And he says, second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, then feed my lambs. And then a third time, and it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I do. And he says, then tend my lambs. Now, every time I've always read that when I was younger, I always thought Jesus was being mean. Because you see, he's walking him through the three denials again with three do you love me's. And I thought, this is God beating up on him. This is like, do you love me? Yeah, you sure? But I don't see it that way anymore. And I get that because you look at it and he says, do you love me? And he says, you know I do. And then he says, then feed my sheep. What direction is he pointing? He's pointing to the future. I mean, it would have been beating on him if he says, do you love me? Yes, I do. You sure? Because a week ago, it looked real different, Peter. And I'll tell you something else. But he doesn't do that. He says, do you love me? Yes. Then feed my sheep. What's that? It's a call back into ministry. Do you love me? Yes, then let's go. There's more to do. There's hurting people. There's sheep. Sheep are confused animals that are lost. Come with me and let's go. Help people. Don't wallow. Let's get past it and move. And so I think Jesus is saving his life because the truth is, if Jesus hadn't done this to him, then every time Peter sat around a fire, he'd think of that night where he said, I don't even know him. Every time he heard a rooster crow, it would have haunted him his whole life. I think Jesus is rescuing him by saying, do you see that I still love you? Okay, then let's go to this place of brokenness and let's revive it. Let's make this horrible place a place of life. That's what he did to the people of God in the Old Testament. If you saw when they were walking with God in the book of Joshua, a man named Achan sinned against God and it caused massive death in the community. It was a horrible disobedience. And yet we find out later in one of the prophets, Jesus says, the valley of Achor, that very place you disobeyed me, I will make a doorway into hope. And I think the beautiful thing Jesus does to many of us is he takes us and says, do you see that I love you? I'm not going anywhere. And then he says, but let's go back to this place because I need to heal you here. And I'm going to make this place of pain a place of life. Because grace will call us in love and grace will wound us so it can heal us, right? I'll never forget the day I did break my femur. Broke it in the middle of a football game in high school. They carted me off to a hospital and my family doctor came up who was a great doctor and he showed up and he said, hey, this hospital that you're in, these guys are crazy. I'm getting you out of here. I'm taking you to a specialist downtown. Doctors in this little hospital weren't real thrilled to hear my doctor said, hey, you're all crazy. Don't touch the kid. And so to get back at him, they denied giving me any painkillers, which when you break the largest bone in your body, that's real uncomfortable. And I'll never forget when my doctor came in, who's a very large man, and he stood at the foot of the bed and said, the ambulance is here to take you downtown. He says, but your leg's too far out of place for us to transport you. I said, what does that mean? He says, I'm going to have to partially set it now. And I said, is that going to hurt? And he said, yes. And right as he said that, there were nurses filing in behind him. And as he's talking to me, they're starting to hold my body down. I'm like, why is this happening? And then this huge man puts my foot under his arm and jumps backwards. And then he takes his hand and slams my leg. And it was the most interesting experience because you think you would scream. I mean, some of you are thinking, oh man, I'd scream my head off. You really can't because it sucks all the wind out of you. So I just sort of started like crawling the wall and just went, and then sweat profusely. And then started laughing because I was like, that's just incredible how much pain I just experienced. That was really, really amazing. I'm gonna pass out if you guys are okay without me. But I don't resent him because he was wounding me so he could heal me. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. He takes him back to this moment, not to beat him up, but to save him. And for some of you, you have walked in here with guilt weighing on you. Yeah, you're still coming to church, but that fire of pursuing Christ's glory in this world is gone. And so when it's time to pray up here, you don't really pray. You just kind of look at your feet. When it's time to sing, you just kind of look around. And when it comes to seeking God on your own in your house, you just never find time for that. The passion's gone. And it's because when you think about him, all you can think about is that burden of guilt you have because of the bad decisions you've made. Can I tell you something? He's going to call you and say, you're still mine. You haven't lost that, but we have got to deal with this. He's going to keep taking you to that sexual addiction and saying, let's get this out of here because I want you to be free so you can chase the others. You can help the others, but we got to deal with this. He's going to take you to your obsession with your image when you look in the mirror and say, we've got to get past this. You can't help them if you can never see past you. He's going to keep taking you to that place of pain because he's mean? No, because he wants to heal you so you can move past it and it won't dominate your experience in this world. And so some of us, it's going to be very uncomfortable. But my hope for you is maybe the most spiritual, most Christian thing you'll do this week is find a trusted Christian friend and confess. And say, these are the sins that have got my mind all mixed around. And can I just talk with you about this and have you pray with me? Some of you, the most Christian thing you'll do is join Celebrate Recovery or another small group and saying, I'm not going to let my sins in the dark dominate my experience of how I view myself and every other human being. I'm going to get free so I can join in the work of feeding my lambs. Because there's work to be done. There's sheep out there. They're in a lot of pain. Anytime Jesus mentions sheep, he mentions it because he says they're lost, they're scattered, they're confused, they don't even know what they're doing. Sheep are the most helpless animals in all of creation. Did you know that? They have no natural defenses whatsoever. None, right? Any other animal. Some can bite you, right? Some can run fast. Some can inflate with little needles, right? Even lizards have that red thing that they just go, and it kind of comes out and you're like, oh, I don't want to get involved. That's gross. Everything has a defense mechanism but sheep. They can't even run. They're just like, right? They're helpless. And Jesus looks at the lost world and do you know what he says? He says, they're just like sheep. They have no idea how to find water unless someone helps them. They have no idea how to keep away from the sins of the dark if someone doesn't come rescue them. You think that describes high schools and junior highs? You think it describes so much of this world that's lost in the dark? And too many of us that name the name of Jesus are not dominated by his passion to heal the world. We're dominated by guilt over a sin we committed, I don't even know how long ago. And he says, that's time is over. Peter, do not let your mistakes dominate your existence where you just kind of hide behind comforts and don't seek my great mission. No more fish, Peter. Sheep. And it's the same with us. My prayer for you tonight is that you would not let the sins of the past dominate you, but you would let him heal you. That's what he did with Jonah. He said, Jonah, remember, arise and go to Nineveh. And what did he do? He arose and fled to Tarshish, complete opposite direction. Right? Did God ditch him? Did he say, well, there goes Jonah. Amos, you in? Didn't do that. He sends that storm into Jonah's life. And some of you, he's been rocking your boat. And when he starts to drown, he sends a fish to rescue him. Is a fish a comfortable means of rescue? I don't think so. And some of you, the way he's going to rescue you from addictions will not be comfortable. But he praised God when he hit the shore. And God dropped him off right back at Nineveh and said, let's move. Let's move. And some of you, that's the exact motion he wants for you. Same thing he did with Johnny Cash. Remember, Johnny grew up as a Christian, but as soon as music got big, he got hooked on amphetamines. Ruined his life. Wrecked every car he had. Even wrecked one in a national park, almost killed an entire endangered species of condor, right? He was a mess. Over 6 feet tall and less than 120 pounds, he was killing himself with drugs. And so Johnny found a hole, a cave in Tennessee, and climbed into it till his flashlight battery died. And he said, I lay down and I thought, I never want the world to see me again. And he said, in that moment, he heard the voice of the Lord say, get up. You were not meant to stay here. And when he climbed out of that cave, he was still an addict, but there were two of his Christian friends waiting at the cave for him. They got him healed. And he spent the rest of his life praising his King. You know that? Last two videos he did were on MTV, him talking about the judgment that will fall on the unrighteous if they don't repent on MTV. And God wants to do the same with you. Don't waste this week. Don't waste your life letting the sins of the past dominate how you see yourself or this hurting world. Let's get past them. Let's go. And let's go feed his sheep. There's a hurting world and they need us. And so he calls him and he says, follow me. Follow me. I love the way it ends. He tells them, hey, you're going to die glorifying me. We're all going to die. C.S. Lewis said it. Not one of us is getting out of here alive, right? And yet Jesus says, your death is going to glorify me. That's my hope. I hope I go all the way to the end, right? And he says, hey, you're going to glorify me even with the way you die. And I love it. It seems like Jesus will stand up and say, follow me. Because it says Peter will turn and see the disciple whom Jesus loved and say, but what about him? Remember that? He says, I'm going to die for you. What about that guy? And do you remember how Jesus responds? Same way your mom did a lot of times, right? I'm talking to you about you. You follow me. Well, I want to come to him, but my husband, hey, you follow me. I'm talking to you about you. Well, I want to start going to church, but she won't go with me. Hey, I'm talking to you about you. Well, I want to walk with him, but my friendship group, that's okay. You might have to lose them all. But he's talking to you, and the call is very clear. Follow me. Follow me. I'm teaching Pilgrim's Progress to my students in College Station. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory written by a Puritan way back in the day. Allegory is a little picture of a Christian, and he's walking down the narrow road that leads to life, right? And he's encountering all different kinds of people. Evangelist gets him on the right road. Help helps him. Lord, hate good. A little obvious what's happening there. And as he walks along this little narrow road that leads to life in this allegory, the family helps outfit him to fight the enemy in some armor. But he enters a valley called humiliation. And in the valley of humiliation, the devil himself attacks him and overpowers him, knocks him flat on his back and pins him. His sin has got him laid out. And yet in that moment, he cries out for help. And what he finds is the sword called truth. And before he jabs it into his enemy, who is accusing him, he says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. And for some of you, my hope tonight is the enemy that has been beating you up with guilt and accusation and making you combat ineffective for the kingdom. I hope that you can say, enough of accusations, enough of this lying on my back. Yes, I have fallen, but don't start rejoicing, enemy, because I will rise. And I hope you will grab the truth of Scripture that our Lord is quick to forgive, abounding in love. His arm of grace is extending to you, saying the relationship's intact. Let's go. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you that, Lord, your economy of worship is not calling us to perform in such a way that wins your approval. That was never your intent. God, I thank you that your word says you know that we are but men. And so, God, I pray we would not come to you pretending like we've done no wrong. You know we have. Some of us, it's grieving us even now. And God, I pray we could come to you in a moment of honesty and believe that you extend grace to us, that we would not believe the lie that you come to us in furious anger. You don't. To your kids, you come in love. And maybe some of us tonight, the best thing we'll do is apologize for seeing God so poorly and seeing his love as so small. God, you called Peter to be honest and address his sin. I pray that we could. And I'd invite you even now, that thing that's been weighing on you, to confess it to him. And God, I'm just so grateful that when you came to Peter, you asked him that question, do you love me? And you cleared the scene to let him speak from his heart. And for some of you, I just want to invite you even now to hear him ask that question and take a chance in the quietness to respond and say, yes, I do. I do. God, I pray for those in this room that don't know you tonight, that they could come to you and realize we are dead in our sins, and yet Christ has come to give us life, that they might come to you even now and find that you forgive. Your death on the cross was to take sin away. Your life is a promise to us of new life if we trust you. And God, for those of us who belong to you, I pray we would understand that when we're your kids, you love us. You call us with your grace. You will make us address sin. And I pray for some of us even tonight, God, that you will call our sin to mind. We won't beat ourselves up, but we will begin to ask you, what will it look like to be called forth into freedom? Do I join Celebrate Recovery? Do I confess to a friend this week? God, show me what it looks like to get free. And then, God, I pray for us that this might be a community that doesn't just spectate at this church and watch Matt up front and Bleeker, but this would be a group of people who say, yeah, we're broken, but Jesus is healing, and we are seeking the sheep. They are lost, they are clueless, they are bruised, they are hurting, and I am going towards them because that's where Jesus is going. I pray this would be a whole community that's blessing Dallas. for your glory and for our good. Thank you, God. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.